Would you guys stand with me if you are able? I'm going to read our passage of scripture for this morning, but just in respect for the word of God being read, if you're able, let's stand together. And I'm going to open our time by reading from John's gospel in the first chapter. This is the first 18 verses that John wrote in his gospel, and he begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm going to take another opportunity to say Merry Christmas, church. Thank you. See, I get to say it once, and I get to hear it so many times back. I get blessed so much up here. You guys, today begins the final week of Advent, and thus far we've highlighted some key themes over the prior 3 weeks. We talked about waiting. Pastor BJ taught about that. I got to teach about mystery. And last week, Pastor Todd taught about redemption. And these themes saturate the spirit of this season. And it's an exciting time to focus and to really center our hearts on these things. And I don't know if you guys have noticed, but we have artists in the church who have been painting every week. And they did this throughout our sermon series in Hebrews, but they've been doing it for Advent as well. And the final theme, incarnation, is represented here by this painting this morning. And I just want to tease, you really should come on Christmas Eve, because all four themes, all 4 weeks of Advent, will be combined into one painting. And these artists have been working at this really hard and have been focusing and praying and seeking the Lord on how to use their gifting to represent this. And if any artists are present here this morning and transforms your home church and you're interested in joining this art team, please come talk to me, because this type of art honors and glorifies God. And we want the Lord to be seen in the gifting that he has given to us, and these artists are doing such a wonderful job of doing that. So, this morning, represented here by this painting, our theme from the scriptures from John chapter 1 is going to be incarnation, and it's something that we read about often in the New Testament, and we might even read about things that are happening in the scriptures, things that are happening in people's lives, and it may just be this underlying theme that we don't really pull out and take a focused look at often enough. But this morning, I want to take some time and think about what incarnation is. Something that we read about and we pause and meditate upon this morning, because incarnation is the expression of the identity of Christ. And this is what I mean by that. It's so important to define it. And simply put, Jesus Christ is the Son, is God the Son embodied in human form. Jesus Christ is God the Son embodied in human form. We're probably familiar with the term in flesh. The Son of God took on flesh. And when we talk about flesh in that sense, literally that's what incarnation means, is in flesh. But it's not the usage of flesh that associates with sin. This is the usage of the word that is used to define our humanity, meaning that God was fully God and yet became fully man. That's what incarnation is. That he laid aside none of his deity, but he laid aside all of his dignity to become one of us. And I think when we talk about this at Christmas time, it has a little bit more punch to it because of the way that God became a human being. This is something of utmost importance to understand and embrace this time of year, in a season where we worship the Lord and we celebrate his arrival, not only as a human being as we are, but also God born into this world as we are and born lower than we could ever imagine. Born into poverty, born into lowliness, born into situations that likely none of us were. You see, the reason why, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, the reason why it's so vital for us to dig into and grasp this is that this was God's plan. This was his choice and his plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. That God planned to come the way that he did. And I want to recognize that if I had the option to choose how I came into this world, I would have been born into the Gates family. You're like, the Gates family, Bill Gates, rich guy. So you think about this, like how often would be like, if I got to choose, would you have chosen your family? Would you have chosen the family that you were born into, the situation you were born into, or would you might have tweaked that just a little bit? It's okay if they're sitting next to you, just kind of nod very, very lightly. You could throw an amen in there to make it really ambiguous. Like they have no idea that you're like, yes, I would have chosen differently. God chose the way he would be born into this world. That says something. It says something about who he is. It says something about his character and his nature. So let's talk about this a little bit more this morning. This is a great opportunity. Something I want to say before we get into looking at these verses a little bit more in depth, and we're really just going to look at three verses in John chapter 1. I read that whole 18-verse section for context, but we're going to key in on three verses in this passage that are interconnected. But we need to say this at the onset. God longs for relationship with us. God, the maker of heaven and earth, longs for relationship with us, with you, and with me. It's why he became a man, and this morning, he's inviting us to know him more. This is a unique opportunity and a unique moment where he's inviting us into a deeper understanding of his love for you and for me. He's inviting us into something special this morning. So before we get into this mode, and I understand I can do this as well, before we get into this mode of like another church service, but man, we got to get to lunch because it's lunch, right? Hold on a second. God wants relationship with you. He's longing for it right now. So can we pray and just ask the Lord to humble us and to draw us in? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, help us. I feel the weight and even the emotion, Holy Spirit, of what you want to say this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would stop me from saying anything that's not helpful. Because, Lord, I believe that you are inviting us into a deeper walk with you right now, in this moment. And so as we sit before your word, before the scriptures, God, we ask that you take us deeper than we've ever been. We intentionally, in this moment, as your body, draw near to you. So, Lord, all that you've done to demonstrate how you long to be near us, we recognize, we worship you for, we love you for, and we recognize that the only reason we can love you is because you have first loved us. So pull us in. As a father hugs his children, would you just wrap yourself around us and speak to us? We are your church. Give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text in John 1, the Apostle John begins this prologue, these first 18 verses, in a really fascinating way. Did you notice it in the first few words? He echoes Genesis 1 in the beginning. He starts where the author of Genesis begins, with God, and he begins there, and he leads into this as he places the pre-existing Son of God, Jesus, at center stage. And he uses a word for him, and you might have noticed, well, it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you see Word, it's capitalized in your Bible for a reason. It's speaking of someone. Not something he did, it's speaking of someone. It's speaking of Jesus. And the title used for Jesus here is Logos in the Greek. It means word. And there's a common meaning and a more technical meaning to Logos. And I can't spend all morning just digging into this one thing. Although all the theologians are like, please do, because it's so important and deep. But let me just say this. The common meaning for the word is simply word, thought, or concept. English translations of the New Testament normally translate Logos as word. However, from the prologue here in John, we see that Logos has an exalted meaning as well. He's not just talking about a word that we speak. He's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And so when we see it used here, the word logic in English, when we look at it, derives from Logos. Is the suffix we have also does ology. So when you look at like words that are attached to words designating academic disciplines and sciences, this is no different. For instance, theology is theos logos. It's a word or concept of God. We also use the word biology. We're familiar with that. It's bios logos, a word or concept of life. You see, in God himself, there is a coherence, a unity, a consistency, and a symmetry by which all things in this world hold together under his rule. It means that by him and through him and for him, all things have been made, agreeing with Scripture. Amen? So right now, we are existing, our substance, we are actually surviving and breathing and living because Logos, God, has held us together. The Lord, Jesus, is holding us together. It kind of changes your perspective on what my plans are for the rest of the day, doesn't it? Wait a minute, I'm here because he has spoken me into existence. He has created me, has handcrafted me, and is currently holding me together. God expresses this principle of coherency that comes from within his own being by his word, which is itself coherent, consistent, and symmetrical. Christ is identified with the eternal logos within God himself, which brings order and harmony to the created world. Jesus Christ brings order and harmony to the created world, the world that he created. Now, with that said, as we consider the incarnation this morning, let's look at verse 1 of John chapter 1 and verse 14, and I want to look at them together. Verse 1 says this, and we have a slide for this. There you go. Perfect. Thanks, Liam. In the beginning was the word. Logos is used for word here. It's used throughout this chapter. Speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now look at verse 14, also on the screen. You can just slide down on the scriptures if you have your Bible open. I hope you do. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it amazing how John just identifies what he's talking about, but he's placing Jesus at the pre-existence before all things and also present as the Word becoming flesh. Jesus, the pre-existing Son of God, became a human being, not a new existence, a new form. It's not a new existence. He's always existed. He took on a new form, a human being. Paul described it this way to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, he says, you know what? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. This is incarnation. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's fascinating. If you look at the Greek word for dwelt, it means to take up residence, or you could use the term tabernacled. Well, that's a loaded thing to think about. Tabernacled. It's alluding to the Old Testament tabernacle where the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God's presence resided. And he says, this is what the Word, the pre-existing Son of God, has done by taking on human flesh. He has come and he has tabernacled with us. He has dwelt with us. He's made his home with us. The idea is that this glory of God is now seen perfectly in Jesus. We see the glory of God perfectly when we look at Christ Jesus. When you read the Gospels, do we read them in that light? We are seeing the glory of God perfectly done in human form. Again, should adjust our lives just a little bit. You guys, God's desire is to dwell or tabernacle amongst people. He longs to be with us. It's to dwell with mankind. I'm going to talk about that a little bit more further down the road here. But the final statement of John 1:1, when he says the Word was God, conveys something even deeper. Because he's saying Jesus is God. And there's something powerful about this when you look at it in comparison to the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us and us seeing the glory as the only Son from the Father. And this was a confusing concept for the disciples. I mean, do you ever read about the disciples and feel like you just get them? You know? And Peter's like, why don't we go over and do this? And Jesus is like, shh, this way. Right? Do you ever do that with God? You know, you feel like you do something right, and he's like, you know who revealed that to you, Mike? My Father in heaven revealed it. Yes! And then Jesus says something. I'm like, yeah, let's not do that. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. Do you ever feel like you go through those experiences with God where you like you do something right, but then you just mess it up? Well, here's the disciples. They bring us so much encouragement. In John 14, verses 8 through 9, Philip asks a question, likely the other disciples wanted to ask. And he's like, Lord, you know, just show us the Father. That's enough for us. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been among you all this time and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Word was God from the beginning. And then the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. God's glory perfectly was revealed and reflected in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus was absolutely right when he looked at Philip, as he always is, and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What did God the Father send to us in Christ? It's there in verse 14 as well. He was full of what? Grace and truth. What a combination. God's truth, even when it reveals sin in our lives and convicts us and calls us out, is still grace. God's truth is always grace. Let that change your opinion of the Old Testament. Because when you see the truth of God's law, it ought to draw our minds to the grace of God. Because he is a God who reveals himself to people, to humanity. That is grace. That is truth. The fact that God speaks to human beings is a revelation of his grace. We'll talk more about the why Jesus came in a minute as the embodied Son of God. But to summarize what we've seen in comparison, these two verses, and this is hard. By the way, just like a timeout. It's really hard to articulate these deep things in such a short period of time. It's really difficult because there's so much more. And I want to encourage you guys to be like the Bereans and to dig in and to study the scriptures. Go deeper. There's so much more. There's so much more to this. I'm just barely going across the surface. I mean, it's just the tip of the icing. I like icing, so, you know, I would do that often. If you take off a light enough layer, mom never knows. You guys know that? You're welcome, parents. In the beginning, He says in verse 1, this is a comparison of verses 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word became flesh or took on human form. Excuse me. The Word was with God, the Word then dwelt or tabernacled among us. The Word was God, and he was full of grace and truth. By comparing these two verses, we really see what John is trying to show us, what he's trying to reveal to us about who Jesus is, about how powerful the incarnation is. And by comparing verse 1 with the first half of verse 18, which concludes the prologue, we get to see a little bit more. Again, these are just little snapshots of this. So in verse 1, again, I'll read it aloud. He says, in the beginning was the Word. I'm going to get you guys to memorize this, by the way, by the end of this. That's my goal. If I repeat it enough, we're all going to be like, hey, I think I know John 1:14, and John 1:18. Verse 1, in the beginning was, and the Word was with God. And the Word was, there you go. And then verse 18 says something fascinating. No one's ever seen God. I love that. It's true. We know it's true because there's many passages of Scripture that record various individuals seeing God, but those instances involved visions or theophanies rather than encounters with his unveiled spiritual essence. And we know this because we look at Exodus 33, and if anyone at this time was going to see God, it would have been Moses, right? It would have been Moses. And here God speaking to Moses says in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. And Moses is like, good with not seeing your face. So in a really unique passage, which Bruce will teach some other time, God says, like, you can see my back. I'll show you my back. I'm going to hide you in this rock. Thunk. And he goes, and then you'll see my back go by. That passage blows me away. We could talk about it forever. We'll do a class on it. It'll be fun. But God says, you cannot see my face, for humans cannot see me and live. The way we know what God the Father is like is not by seeing him with our eyes. That's not how we know what God the Father is like. God has sent his unique and only Son. That's what it says in verse 14. From his own most intimate presence to reveal himself to human beings. You see, because when you look at Jesus, that is looking at the Father in a way that you won't die from. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed, we saw it, his glory. The glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at the second half of verse 18. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He has revealed him. Jesus explained God in the sense of revealing him. The word in Greek there is exegeseto. It's the word we get exegete from. How many of you are familiar with that word? That means when you read Scripture, you are exegeting from Scripture. You understand what it's saying to you. What's the opposite, scholars? What is it? Eisegete. Exegesis, eisegesis. Eisegesis is to take your ideas and try and make them work with the Bible. A lot of teaching like that around. But what we aim to do is to exegete from Scripture, which means we read what God's Word says, we rightly understand it in the context and because of how it's written, and we apply it to our lives. And so here's a better understanding of what the writer's trying to say here. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. He rightly represents and teaches us all that we must know about the Father. So all that we believe about God is to be learned by looking at Christ. And to read his word and to understand his word. Are you guys having fun? I'm having a good time. It's Christmas. This is a great subject to talk about. The Son has explained, interpreted, or narrated the Father to humankind. Don't get ahead of me, but we're still talking about Christmas things here. We're still talking about Advent. I'm coming back to it, but I'm not going to do it now. Neener, neener. Think of what we read at the beginning of our study through the book of Hebrews as we started that series, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2, and through the first half of verse 3. In these last days, he, God, has spoken to us how? By his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He's the exact expression of the nature of God. This just blew me away this week, you guys. You're like, haven't you read it before? Yeah. But if this doesn't leave us in awe and in wonder of who God is and how he reveals himself to us through the Son, there's no interpretive dance number I can do to engage you better. Like, I can't. It might freak you out, but I can't do it. The one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. This is what the Word, Logos, Jesus, through his incarnation has done. You see, John in his use of Logos is cutting clean across one of the fundamental Greek ideas. Remember, this was written in the first century. The Greeks thought of the gods as detached from the world, as regarding its struggles and heartaches and joys and fears with this serene, divine lack of feeling. And John's idea of Logos conveys exactly the opposite. This is not a God who is detached from you. This is not a God, you can go back and read Hebrews chapter 4, who does not get you, or who has not been tempted as you have, or who has not suffered in life as we do. John conveys the opposite. His Logos that he represents here, that he rightly shows to us in Jesus Christ, does not show us a God who is serenely detached, but a God who is passionately involved. Jesus Christ desires to be passionately involved in your life. And if you're like, sure, he could come on in and be a part of my life, let me better explain. When we come to faith in Christ, it is not adding Jesus to our story. It is dying and being born again. He's now the center of our story. In fact, I play a role in his story. I'm just a character in his story. That's what I'm made to be. That's what I've been designed to be. He invites me into what he is doing. It's not the other way around. God isn't like, I'd love to be a part of your life. No, we come to him in repentance with unconditional surrender and say, Lord, I want to be a part of whatever you are doing. I want to be a part of your story. I want to be a part of what you're doing in this world and well beyond. And what God longs for is people who long for him in this way. And he says, you know what? I've been just longing to be leading you. I've been longing to bring you into this place because he is a God who is passionately involved with his people. He's the God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve before sin entered the world. A God who watched his creation sin and separate themselves from him. A God who before the foundation of the world knew that his children would do that and planned and chose to save them through his own sacrifice. Have we thought about that enough? That God had already specifically chosen the pathway for our redemption before the beginning of time. That God, knowing all things, chose this path to save us. So why did Jesus take on humanity? Why does the incarnation matter so much? For all have sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. And when the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And no one had any greater love for than this, to lay down his life for his friends. And God proves his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The incarnation happened, church, because God loves us and wants to dwell with us in relationship. It was his desire from the garden. It was his reason for sending the Word, Jesus. It's why he took on human form. It's why he died and rose again. Before the end of the story and the beginning of eternity, we need to know God still loves us and wants to dwell with us in relationship, because of how good he is, because of how glorious he is. Our restoration has been his mission, and it's what he will accomplish. If you look at the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" This is his desire, and this is what he will accomplish. And in order to accomplish it, he sent the Son. Out of love for human beings, God became one. Because only as fully righteous, fully God, and fully human can Jesus become the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's the only way we can follow him. And he leads us into the presence of the Father by his own blood and there declares us innocent. Only because of him. And so, the manger. He didn't descend from the sky, land on the Temple Mount, declare who he was, knock all of Rome's teeth out, like the Jewish people wanted him to. No, he invites us to come look in the manger and to see his glory there. Having a hard time wrapping your head around it? Good. That's how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be awe-inspiring. There's supposed to be mystery to it. It's meant to be scandalous. It's fascinating. One commentator said, in this one act, this ridiculous act, God comes amongst his people in diapers. What? But it's true. If Jesus, through the incarnation, becoming fully human, enters this world the same way as we all were born, he too was born and is laid in this manger. How do I get myself lower? How do I posture myself below that? To be at his feet and to surround this manger with the shepherds who came to worship the King of Kings, laying in an animal feeding trough, wrapped in cloths. We come humbly and in reverence, only to find the Son of God humble and lowly himself. Because he sets the standard. He sets the example for us. This is the advent of Christ. This is his arrival. The wonder and the mystery and the beauty of Jesus. I don't think any of us should sit there at the manger on our knees and looking at the Savior and say, this makes sense. I think that's impossible. Think about it long enough. It's wonderful. Church, it's a few days until Christmas. I want to invite all of us together to come and to celebrate this Christmas correctly. I want to invite us to lay down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger. And let us remain low and let God alone be high. Let's look at the child in the manger and see the glory of God precisely in his lowliness. Let us confess and repent there, so that we may find forgiveness and grace, cleansing, joy, and peace. For as he is so humble, so too are we to be. Lord, strip away our pride. As we come to you, Lord, in prayer, as we prepare to worship you and to share communion, Father, I want to pray over our church, this family of believers. I don't know all the details, Lord. I know some have suffered loss this Christmas season. I know some have been just celebrating and full of joy, Lord. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. We also want to mourn with those who are mourning. No matter what we have been through this year, this morning we can together, as we look at the manger and we look at our Savior, born into this world, we can rejoice. Lord, we can declare together, no matter what our circumstances have been, that you are good, that you are holy, that you are righteous, and Lord, that we are in awe of you. We are in awe that you would become a human being, that you would tabernacle here, that you would go to the cross, and that you would die there to save us and rise again in victory over sin and death. You did the thing that we couldn't do. And you purchased us. You bought us for yourself. May every single person in Christ who has received Jesus as their personal Savior find comfort in the words that the God of the universe has said, "This one is mine. This one belongs to me." That we have been bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, as at certain times of the year, we'll remember the cross and we'll remember the resurrection and we'll celebrate, Lord, all that you did in your life, Lord, may we not miss, because of the busyness of this season, that this is when we get to celebrate how you arrived. And so, Lord, I pray that as we prepare our hearts to remember not only the incarnation and that you were born into this world, but Lord, as we prepare to take communion this morning and remember your death, Lord Jesus, that we would just be filled with your Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to respond, to confess sin, to repent, Lord, to lay aside everything, any weight, any sin that's been clinging to us. And Lord, to ask you to wash us again. And Lord, just for a minute, to allow us to sit here and appreciate all that you are. who you are. Words fail us. But Lord, we'll do our best to glorify you, to worship you.